Grace and mercy and peace to each of you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said before, tonight's sermon is partly based on Mark chapter 13 with excursions into the Apostles' Creed and Hebrews and other places. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to put our trust in you for the present and for the future. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may understand your role in saving and judging, and that we may put our trust completely in you. In your name I pray. Amen. It's the end of the world as we know it, sisters and brothers in Christ. And I could cue any number of songs, rock songs, and I really like actually that the beginning of the movie Independence Day, which is a really bad movie, has the end of the world as we know it playing in the background as the scientists completely fail to see the UFOs coming in. Our world, people in our world, have always been interested in the end of the world. There's always been a good market for movies and books and other kind of things, prophecies, which talk about the world coming to an end. We seem to have an insatiable curiosity about this. One of those examples is the movie 2012, which is based upon some reading of the ancient Mayan calendar, which suggests that perhaps the world might come to an end on the 21st of December, 2012. I hope you've got everything done that you need to do. We've only got about 30 days left, if those prophecies and predictions are correct, which I don't believe that they are. The disciples of Jesus also had a very strong interest in the end of the world as they know it. And in Mark chapter 13, Jesus' disciples ask him about what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and what are the things that they can see that will tell them that all of this is happening. Let me read a couple of those verses. As Jesus was leaving the temples, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And then Peter, James, John, and Andrew come to Jesus and they ask him, "Tell us, give us some inside information. When is all this going to happen?" There's a problem here, and I've put that caution down the bottom. Caution, mystery. We are dealing with something that is deeply mysterious, that goes beyond the power of our human minds to comprehend what's happening. And in fact, in the rest of Mark chapter 13, Jesus explicitly says that anyone who tells you that they know exactly what is going to happen at the end of the world and when it's going to happen is either deluded or trying to deceive you. So I need you to take everything that I say with a grain of salt because I don't have all the answers. And if I claimed to, you could write me off and say, "Well, he clearly doesn't know what he's talking about." But I think that as we pray and think and listen to God's word, we can get a glimpse that gives us great hope and great trust in Jesus. What's happening here? When Jesus replies to his disciples, he talks to them about three different things. And the disciples don't understand that he's actually talking about different events that are coming. It's only in hindsight that I think that we can discern that Jesus is talking about three different things. Penny, I'm just going to try and... that's better. So the first thing Jesus is talking about is the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And he talks about this, first of all, by saying that the temple stones are going to be overthrown, not one will be left. And then in Mark chapter 13, verse 14 to 23, Jesus is talking more about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. He says in verse 18 and 19, "Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again." The destruction of Jerusalem did take place in AD 70 under the Roman Emperor Titus. And the historians who record the event and those who have researched it say it was one of the most horrific sieges ever in world history. People were so desperate for food that mothers cooked and ate their own babies. The Roman soldiers crucified so many Jews on the hills of Jerusalem that they literally ran out of wood for crosses. Tens of thousands of people, if not hundreds of thousands, were slaughtered in a wholesale massacre as the Romans overran the city. So that's the first event that Jesus is talking about. And it's not to be confused with the other things that are happening in Mark chapter 13. Even though for the disciples at the time of Jesus, it must have been very difficult to tell the difference in what Jesus was saying. The second thing Jesus talks about is the persecution of Christians. He says, "You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." And then in verse 12, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All people will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, the persecution of Christians has happened throughout history. There was a particularly bad incident in 64 AD under the Emperor Nero, where Nero blamed the Christians who were in Rome at the time for the great fire that destroyed a lot of Rome. And Christians were thrown to the lions, they were covered in pitch or tar and set alight and used to light the streets of Rome, and many other tortures. But through all of history, there has always been a persecuted church. And that persecution continues until this very day. In fact, it's estimated that right now, around the world, 100 million Christians are in situations of persecution. In fact, we as Western Christians live in a bit of a bubble in history where it's possible to be an affluent and unpersecuted Christian. And so we find it very hard to understand what Jesus is saying here, but for most Christians, or for many Christians throughout history, Jesus' words are simply the facts of life. That's the way that things are. Thirdly, Jesus is talking about his own return for judgment. When this will happen, nobody knows. In fact, Jesus specifically says that even he doesn't know the day and the hour at this time when he is on the earth. Only the Father in heaven knows when Jesus returns for judgment. There's a great, deep mystery here. Just opening up the mystery a little bit, Jesus talks about birth pain. He says that these things are the beginnings of birth pains. That means that there is a new world being born. And nobody really knows what that new world looks like or what it's going to be like. It's like that story of the two twins in the womb arguing about whether there's life after birth. They really don't know. They have no handle on what it's going to be like once they are born. Jesus also seems to say some things which are kind of seem self-contradictory. He says that some of you will be killed, but whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. He says in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And he says that the Son of Man will come in his glory. Again, something that we have no idea what that really looks like or what it really means. Don't know about you, but in fact, I don't know how much I normally think about the return of Jesus for judgment. And if I hadn't been preparing this sermon, it probably wouldn't have crossed my mind very much. Even though the world around us seems obsessed by the end of the world, in the church, we don't talk about it very much. And I wonder why that is. But it's part of the creed. It's part of what we confess as Christians. He ascended into heaven. Let's say it together. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he'll come to judge the living and the dead. This is an article of our faith. It's central to what we believe. But do we really know what and why we believe these things about it? I think that perhaps the return of Jesus for judgment is a difficult topic because I hold, and maybe some of you do too, commonly hold a kind of a top-down view of history. Here at the top we have heaven, we have the realm of God, where all is good and sweet and God dwells in eternal light. And then down here in the real world we've got earth, the realm of humanity. And at some times throughout history, God kind of intervenes. He kind of reaches down from on high and does something in the world. And it looks a bit like this. Big things, little things, sometimes they're bigger than others. Going to find out what they all are in a minute. So, we've got creation. First big event where God, well, he makes the world. He reaches down and does something and brings something into being. Flood. Yep, that was a pretty big intervention for sure. God decided that he had to clean the whole lot off. Exodus. Marvelous. God reaches down and saves his people and brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. Prophets, you know, they did some cool stuff and there were some miracles happening there. And that must have surely been a bit of the finger of God reaching down there. Birth of Jesus. Yes. That's a really big one. Angels singing in the sky, Son of God coming to be a human being. He did some miracles. They were pretty cool. Again, God kind of reaching down from heaven, down from that realm into our world. Death of Jesus. Then his resurrection. Wasn't that a huge act of God? Big miracle? And now in between we get, you know, answered prayer. Sometimes, maybe some minor miracles, little bits of God poking into our world. And finally, we get the return of Jesus for judgment when God kind of wraps the whole thing up and brings it to a conclusion. I don't think that's a very biblical picture, though, even though it's the one that I probably usually think about and hold. I'd like to propose a slightly different model of the way things are. Here we have the visible world, the things that we can see, the things that we can touch and hear and measure and know about historically. Down here we have the right hand of God. Now, didn't we confess it in the creed that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father? Well, where is that? Isn't that up there in the heavenly realm where all is good and nice and sweet? Hebrews chapter 1 suggests that things are slightly different than that. Hebrews chapter 1, let me read from verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The right hand of God is the hand that holds and sustains the whole world at every moment. And so it's not like God poking his finger into the physical world. It's much more like an iceberg where there's a lot more going on underneath the surface than there is in the visible world, above the surface. And so when we understand this kind of model, suddenly the return of Jesus for judgment is not quite so strange, and God coming in and poking his finger into the world as it might first appear. In fact, creation and flood and Exodus and the birth of Jesus and his resurrection and the return of Jesus for judgment are all part of the same thing, of God's right hand upholding and sustaining the whole world. And if this is the way that things are, and I'm not saying it is, but I'm suggesting it might be a better model for us, then the resurrected Jesus holds the whole world in his hand as he is at the right hand of God. He sustains all things by his powerful word. That's why Jesus can say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away," in Mark chapter 13. And so, the crucified Jesus is actually, as we find in Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb who has been slain since the creation of the world. All part of one plan and work of God. And he is the one who from eternity holds the suffering of the world and brings it into the being of God. And so the resurrection of the dead that we speak about in the Creed is not God reaching his finger into the world to stir some old dead atoms back into life. It's the God who gives life from the beginning, from all eternity, remembering what he has always sustained and held and known. And so the hand that sustains the world, the hand that holds history, is a hand that has a nail hole in it. Because Christ is the Lamb who has been slain since the foundation of the world. And so, yes, sometimes it seems like, to us, there's nothing visible happening. Maybe when we're suffering. Maybe when we see others suffering or we long for Jesus to return. It looks like, God, what are you doing? There's nothing here. You're not around at this point in time. But God is at work in the whole thing, sustaining everything by his powerful being. And so the return of Jesus for judgment is actually exactly the same judgment that God poured out on all sin in Jesus' death on the cross. It's not a different judgment, it's the same one. And the judge of all people is the Savior of all people, the one who gave his life so that all could come to God. And so we also are sustained by the word of Christ. To me, this picture or model of the return of Jesus for judgment brings everything together. It brings all under the gracious, forgiving, loving lordship of Jesus. It's not about Jesus coming down from heaven in power to smite the unbelievers. It's about the consummation and the revelation of God's judgment that has already happened in Jesus and has already been declared in Jesus' resurrection. So there's a lot more happening than we can see in the visible world. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Suddenly, this looks much more like good news. Jesus is not coming back to judge us for all the wrong things, but to pronounce God's already delivered judgment on us as his forgiven people, as the people that he saves and holds and sustains and loves and brings to God himself. There is a mystery to it, the end of the world as we know it, but there's great hope because it's held together by Jesus, the one whose words will never come to an end, even though heaven and earth may pass away, the one who is both judge and savior. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds all things.